hands are full this morning. Sorry. One second. The last line of that song was an excellent introduction to our sermon this morning. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. That is our prayer this morning. Speak, O Lord, until your church is built. We're going to be taking a look at elders. 2 weeks ago, we looked at deacons, and this morning we're going to take a look at elders from 1 Timothy chapter 3. But before we get there, I wanted to share from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said in Matthew 16, 18, to his disciples, to his apostles, he said, I will build my church. Too many times today, the world thinks they've got the church figured out. They've copied some technique. They've seen a big crowd drawn. And so church, to be done well, must be done like that. And so there is an emphasis, there has been for many years now, on what really effectively is an evangelistic crusade, where you bring in all of the elements that have been observed in perhaps a Billy Graham crusade or something similar, and turn the Sunday meeting into a mimic of that. So big band, famous speakers sometimes, which may or may not have anything to do with Christianity, and drawing huge crowds. Messages that are typically geared towards skipping across the scripture, an application, or just a running commentary. I call them drive-in churches because you can literally drive in and then drive out and no one will ever know your name if you don't want them to. The emphasis is on coming back time and again for the event. Holiness is not emphasized to be the way you live your life, but it is in the moment of the music set. The liturgy consists of six songs and a sermon and six more songs. This is how some people have defined church. Brothers and sisters, church is the people of God. And what the people of God do and how they live and how they conduct themselves is not a function of what works to fill the pews. What we do is according to one thing and a one thing alone, and that is according to the revealed will of God. So as we consider as a church how to conduct ourselves, how to honor the Lord in all that we do, we go to one place and one place alone, and that is the Word of God. As Paul taught the Bereans, and they examined what he said according to the Word of God. Yes, stop on that one for a second. They were checking up on the Apostle Paul. That's a little ironic, okay? Because he wrote Scripture. Get it? All right. It's supposed to be funny. So we check up on everything that we look and say, wow, that looks great. I think we'll do that here at Teton Valley Bible Church. We go to the Word of God to confirm or deny that that's something that we should or should not do. I was associated with a church many years ago that had a philosophy of ecclesiology that said, well, since there's so much diversity in Christianity as to how church is done, there's the Episcopal model, there's the congregational model, there's the elder rule model, there's, really no really defined way to do things in Scripture, there's just a lot of freedom. And so this church used that as justification for the pastor as king, so that the pastor was the Lord's anointed on whom no one could ask a question. That is an abuse of Scripture. In fact, it's very misleading because Scripture does, in fact, tell us that there are some very specific things that the church should be doing, especially as is related to its leadership. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at elders, what God says to us in his word regarding elders. A couple of things real quick, right off the top. All God's people are called to holiness. Amen? You know this. This is basic to Christianity. That hasn't changed from the Old Testament. That comes across the bridge into the New. And so in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19:2 and Leviticus 11:44, the Lord calls his people to holiness because he is holy. Peter picks up on this theme in 1 Peter 1, and he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." That's for the church, brothers and sisters. You are to be holy in all your conduct. And I use that as an introduction to say, ask you this question: how much more the leaders of your church? If the people are called to holiness, how much more the leaders of those people? Are they called to holiness? James understood that. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Not many of you," speaking to the church again, "not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Your leaders are to lead the way in holiness. They are to be men of God. And if we're talking about deacons, we could say men and women of God. God has a high standard for those he calls to lead his people. It is his plan. It is his church. The elders are his men, and it is his standards that we must look to in identifying these men that the Bible calls elders. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3. And then if time allows after that, we're going to look at the description of elders. So in 1 Timothy 3, we're going to ask a question: who are they? Or identify them as who they are in 1 Timothy 3. And then if we have time, we're going to look at the description of elders as what do the elders do? What do they do? So first of all, we'll take a look at the qualifications, who they are. What kind of men do you look for in the church to serve as elders, to serve as the leaders of the congregation? Just seven verses is all today. 1 Timothy 3, 1. "The saying is trustworthy: if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." This trustworthy saying here, Paul writes to Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, under Timothy's care, has been assailed by false teachers. People in the church teaching things they ought not to teach. And so he opens this great epistle. Over there in chapter 1, verse 3, right away, he says, "I charge you, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." That's how he begins it. And then there's more of a description in chapter 4 and chapter 6 as to what exactly these false teachers were up to. Well, Paul lays out the guidelines here for leadership. It was a mixed bag in Ephesus, and there was dangerous men in the church. So he says, here's the guys you look for. And the first thing he notes there in verse 1, before we look at the character qualities of the leaders of God's church, is look for men who aspire to it. Look there again at verse 1. "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." The idea there is reaching out for something in the Greek. These are men who desire to serve the church in leadership. That's okay. It's not necessarily a prideful issue if you're willing to be humble in your pursuit of this service. It's a good thing that you desire to do. If you're a man and you want to serve as an elder, praise the Lord. Because the whole point of discipleship is that you would grow in maturity, men and women. And for you men especially, would at some point, perhaps, if God would call and God would enable and God's people would confirm, you would serve as an elder. So it's good to desire this. It's okay to desire. You know, this false humility things. Oh, you know, I don't want to serve. You should never want to be a leader. I'm trying to think of what I've heard before. I've heard Christian leaders talk about, you know, you should never seek leadership. You should only be elevated. You know, basically they're describing Saul hiding in the baggage, you know. It's like, no. If God has called you to this, then begin to plan the steps towards becoming that man. That would be more of a scriptural admonition towards leadership. Yes, remain humble. Don't exalt yourself. Don't put yourself forward as the guy, like, you know, you're the next savior. But it's okay to aspire to that office of overseer. Overseer, episkopos, literally a compound word that means to be above or over, and then watcher, seer, watcher. The word is in Greek what we translated in English, overseer. You're the one who oversees. We're going to talk more about this when we get to the description of what they do, what elders do. But this is a noble task, and it's good to desire to do it. So let's begin. Qualifications for this office. Number one, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. Aneplemptos. This word strictly means not to be laid hold of. The idea here is, in the literal understanding of the word, that there are no charges that can hold you for the committing of a crime. Can't be held. Charges don't stick. He uses another word in Titus 1:6, anekletos, very similar, and it's translated the same way. If anyone is above reproach, not having been called up or arraigned before a judge is the idea. Because of the office of overseer is such an important position, those who fulfill that role must be of a certain character. They must be above reproach or above blame. The opponents in Ephesus were leaders in the church whose character and behavior had been so horrendous that they were dragging the church down into disrepute. So Paul instructs Timothy here, only seek out men who are above reproach, above blame. They cannot be accused as Christians of committing fornication in the church. They cannot be accused as Christians, as leaders, of men who are ripping off money from the church, who are obviously greedy and in this for gain. These are the guys that he is counteracting in the church at Ephesus. John MacArthur says this about what it means to be above reproach. Obviously, it does not mean that he has not committed sins in his life. What it does mean is that his life has not been marred by some obvious sinful defect in character which would preclude him setting the highest standard for godly conduct. He must be a model for the congregation to follow. The character of the overseer is such that it contrasts favorably with the bad witness of sinful leaders and helps elevate the church's credibility in the eyes of the watching world. A church is called by God and has a responsibility to appoint godly leaders as their overseers. The people of any local congregation bear the responsibility to hold its leaders to the standard of being above reproach. That's the church's job. Far too often, sinning pastors are quickly forgiven and quickly restored to their pulpits. Let me just comment on this, that to forgive leaders who truly repent is biblical. It's Christian. It's required by all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ that we forgive. But forgiveness of sinful pastors does not mean that they are to be restored to their previous position of leadership within the church. Restored to the fellowship, yes, absolutely. But now, if they are no longer above reproach, they are not to be restored to their position of leadership. This is not honoring God in His Word. Remember, I said, if we're going to have a biblical church, if we're going to follow Christ who said, I will build my church, then we must pay attention to what His Word says. There is a standard. The pastor and all the elders should serve as examples and patterns of holiness and virtue that the church, the people, can follow. They are to be examples that you could model your life after. And so this standard of above reproach cannot be compromised. Well, what does it mean? What exactly does it mean to be above reproach? Well, I believe that the character qualities that follow here in verse 2 describe what it means to be above reproach. And the first one there, if you look there, verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, the elder, the overseer, is to be the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Right off the bat, we get into a quagmire of controversy. What does it mean to be the husband of one wife? If we took a poll, we'd probably come up with at least four different ideas as to what it means to be the husband of one wife. What's been thrown around in the church is the overseer must be married, not single. Secondly, the overseer must not be polygamous. In other words, he only can have one wife, not two or three or more. The overseer must not have been previously married and divorced. That's a popular one. Fourthly, another view is the overseer must be faithful to his wife. Why was this the first one that Paul gave? Most likely because in the church at Ephesus, which was big, there was a lot of people probably meeting in various home churches throughout the city. There was rampant immorality amongst the false teachers, most likely. This was their culture in Greece. Demosthenes, a 4th century Greek statesman and orator, said this in the 4th century. He said, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children." Promiscuity was rampant, and so it was a serious problem in the church. Paul says, when you're looking for a leader in the church, the first thing you want to do is find a man that's above reproach, who is literally a one-woman man in the Greek. This is what the Greek text reads. I have it here in my notes. I was going to read it to you. Maias gunaikos andron, one-woman man. That's literally what it says, one-woman man. There is no definite article in front of the word man. It is anarthrous. So the grammatical emphasis on the phrase is actually on one, which then indicates that Paul is not referring to marital status. He's referring to a type of man, a one-woman man. Polygamy would have kind of gone without saying. In the Christian community, wouldn't have made sense to have to address polygamy in the church. Divorce is not necessarily a disqualifying characteristic. If the man was not at fault, he could possibly still serve as an elder. The Bible does not forbid all remarriage after divorce. Jesus in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 permitted remarriage after divorce when a spouse committed adultery. So I believe that a one-woman man refers to the faithfulness of the husband, the faithfulness of the husband. The overseer is to be this type of man. He is to be faithfully devoted to his wife. This is the character quality that should mark his life and his marriage. He is not one that flirts with the opposite sex. He is not the married guy who takes another woman out for a round of golf, a few drinks, or a few runs at the ski hill. He is devoted to his wife. And his life is above reproach in this context. as he shows his devotion to her, which is without question. He loves his wife, is faithful to her, his thoughts and affections are for his wife alone. He is sexually pure, and his conduct as relates to other women is above reproach. He is a one-woman kind of man. This is what the phrase means. So to be above reproach, these leaders need to be this kind of a husband, this kind of a man. Secondly, they need to be sober-minded. The Greek word here means temperate, especially in the use of alcoholic beverages. It's the same word used for deacons that we looked at a couple weeks ago. The idea here is that the overseer thinks with a clear mind. His judgment is not to be clouded by alcohol or any other intoxicating substances. Those who drink themselves into a buzz or a stupor lack this kind of maturity. They lack this kind of self-control that is required for overseers. He is a man who thinks clearly. He is alert to the spiritual state of his own soul and to the spiritual state of others. He is sober-minded. Next, he exercises self-control. He is prudent. Paul uses this word also in Titus 1:8 in his list for overseers. He exercises self-control in a well-disciplined life. He is prudent, not given to recklessness. He controls his impulses and is not controlled by the passions of his flesh, which Peter say, wage war against your soul. He has conquered those in Christ. He lives under the control of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is not rash in his decisions. He's not foolish in his actions. He is mature. He's responsible in his obligations. You can trust this guy to do what he says he's going to do. He is prudent. He is thoughtful. He is self-controlled. He is self-controlled in his thought life. He pursues holiness in his meditations. Willingly sets his mind on things above, not on things of the earth. He sets his thoughts on things that are true, honorable, and praiseworthy. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns in his heart and his mind and over his life. He exercises this kind of self-control. Verse 2, again, he is respectable. The word here is cosmos, means well-arranged. It's where we get the word for the cosmos, the arrangement of the stars, cosmetics, the arrangements of the face. The word means decent or dignified, refers to a man who is disciplined, honorable, and respectable. It has to do with the outward behavior and manners as well as the outward appearance. It's used in 1 Timothy 2:9 of women who dress respectably, modestly, and sensibly. The overseer is one who lives an orderly life. In other words, his life is not characterized by confusion and chaos. He has things under a level of control and order and organization in his life. And of course, Paul is going to say here at the end of this section that if you can't manage your own household, how can you manage the household of God? And so this dovetails, this idea of respectable or cosmos dovetails nicely with that. Verse 2 again, he is hospitable. The word here literally in Greek means loving of strangers or stranger loving. One commentator, Mounts, says, to be hospitable is also a requirement of overseers and is repeated in Titus 1:8. It was a trait highly esteemed by both the early church and ancient society. Why was being hospitable so highly esteemed? Well, because travel in the first century was very dangerous. You know, we take for granted when we drive from point A to point B, we might drive over 3 or 4 rivers, right? Well, before bridges, that was a dangerous undertaking to ford a river. Not only were there geographical obstacles, but there would have for sure been dangerous people that you would meet along the way trying to get from one place to another. Hotels were not invented yet. There weren't soft and comfortable places waiting for you at the end of the day. There were inns, but inns were notoriously unreliable, oftentimes places where bad guys hung out, where prostitutes frequented. So travel in the first century was dangerous. And so we, throughout Scripture, we see numerous places that admonish the church towards hospitality. Romans 12:13, Paul writes, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Peter also in 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. What is he talking about? Because we think of hospitality as having friends over, right? Well, in the first century, it meant giving sanctuary to someone who was traveling through. And oftentimes in the church, there were itinerant preachers who traveled through, and so the church would show hospitality to these groups of people or these individuals. It was very important. And the context here really is geared towards people you don't know, towards strangers. One commentator wrote that there is an ancient source that describes, a non-Christian source, that describes families from one city to another agreeing for generations to host each other when you were traveling to that city or through. And what they would do is they would have an important object, some kind of symbol or something, and they cut it in half. And so they would pass it on to their children and their children's children, that when they traveled there, they would take half of that family heirloom or whatever it was. And so when they went to the home of this family, they may have never met the person before, and they would actually match the two pieces, and then they would welcome them in. You're safe, we're safe, and they would stay together. Jesus, of course, tells us, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends to your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The Shepherd of Hermas, an early writing from the first century, said this: the episcopos must be hospitable, that is, the overseer, must be hospitable, a man who gladly and at all times welcomes into his house the servants of God. So how do we translate this for today, for the elder, the man we're considering for leadership in the church? I would say that the context for us today would be to ask that candidate for the office of elder or overseer, are you hospitable to your neighbors? Certainly the church, you know, having your friends over, having people in the church over, but in the context of strangers, what about your neighbors? Do you reach out to them? Do you practice hospitality with non-believers? Do you have non-believers over for the opportunity to share the love of Christ with them, not only in word but in deed, and sharing and providing a meal for them? That might be an application of showing hospitality as far as elders go. So therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. So we have these moral qualities. And now we're going to see, in the middle of these moral qualities, we're going to see a gifting or an ability that the elder is to have. And that's the very last one there in verse 2. He is to be able to teach, didaktikos, skillful in teaching is what it means. We see it again in 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, or skillful in teaching. This is the one requirement that is different from the qualification for deacons. Overseers must be skilled in teaching the Word of God and applying themselves to diligent study. The Lord Jesus has given as gifts to His church pastors, Ephesians 4:11 and 12. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Pastors, shepherds, are to teach. Those words go together in Ephesians 4:11. And these men who are being considered to be overseers, they must have the gift of teaching. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 and 29, if you're taking notes. The Spirit-given enablement to teach is necessary for the man who would be an elder or overseer in God's church. An overseer is committed to the diligent study of the Word of God and sound. That's one way you know the guy. One way you know the guy is he's really into the Bible, right? That's the guy you want as an elder or an overseer. 1 Timothy 4:6, if you put these things, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Very important point here. That when we're considering men for the office of overseer or elder, they are men who have the gift of teaching. How do you know if you have the gift of teaching? We would answer that the same way we'd answer any other gift. How do you know if you have a particular gift? Serve. That's the answer. Serve. Go teach. Teach someone. How do you know if you have the gift of evangelism? Go share the gospel. Go share the gospel. Not once, not twice, do it multiple times. You'll find out if you have that gift or not. Every Christian can share the gospel, right? Amen. Can I get an amen? Amen. Every Christian can share the gospel. But it's a special gift of evangelism some people have where they lead the charge, right? And they're gathering people together. And they're saying, let's go share the gospel door to door. Well, brothers and sisters, everyone can open the Bible. Every Christian should be able to open the Bible and explain its basic truths to somebody else. That doesn't necessarily mean you have the gift of teaching. So teach. Take an opportunity to teach. And as you exercise those opportunities, the Lord will confirm or not the gifts that he has given you. And so one way you'll know is because the overseer likes to study the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy. Just turn over a page, 1 Timothy 4. Let me just show you what I think Paul means here when he talks about able to teach. What does that guy look like? Well, look at what he tells Timothy. Timothy, just to give the context here, Timothy's a regular guy. He's a disciple of Paul. He's one of the more faithful men that we read about in the New Testament. He's Paul's right-hand man, really. Timothy is a pastor of the church of Ephesus. Timothy is not perfect. Timothy struggles at times with timidity and must be encouraged to boldness. Timothy is young. And Paul gives him some instructions as an elder, an overseer, a pastor of the church there. And he says in 1 Timothy 4, we'll pick it up in verse 13. Verse 12. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. The man who would serve in the church as an overseer or an elder is immersed in these things, verse 15. He's practicing them so that all see the progress. It's not hard to pick that guy out, really, at times. He keeps a close watch on himself. So not only for his own soul, but for the sake of others, he has a shepherd's heart. So if a guy really, you know, he might seem like he's got the gift of teaching, you know, he can get up there and do a decent job of the Bible, but he's not really dedicated to the study of God's word. He's not really immersed in the Bible and sound doctrine. But then I have then there's a big question mark over whether or not that guy should be serving as an elder in your church. Now, just to quickly say, qualify, you don't have to be a Bible scholar. You know, most elders, especially in a small church like ours, have other jobs. I shouldn't say other jobs, they have a job. And they serve sacrificially in their church as elders. But nevertheless, there is still a hunger and a thirst for God's word, a desire to know it and teach it to others that is evident in their lives. So the elder, the overseer, must be able, apt to teach, skillful at teaching. And I want to add one more thing here before we move on from able to teach. The overseer is humble. I mentioned this a while ago. An attitude of arrogance or entitlement is a disqualifying character flaw for the would-be elder or overseer. It is exactly what Paul is trying to avoid when he tells Timothy that the potential leader is not to be a new convert in verse 6, which we're getting to. Otherwise, he'll become puffed up, which means prideful. And he becomes susceptible to the attacks of Satan because of that pride. 2 Timothy 2:24, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach," there's our phrase, "patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." The guy that you're looking for as an elder overseer is patient when he endures evil. He corrects his opponents with gentleness. His opponents, okay? Those are the people that come up to you as a pastor and ridicule you, who want to discredit your teaching, who want to counter sound doctrine with false doctrine. So you have to be able to stand up to them and refute them, but you have to be able to patiently endure evil. You can't be the guy who says, "Oh, this person disagrees with me, so they're out." You can't have that kind of guy in leadership. There has to be a level of humility there that leads the way. This is how you deal with people who are opponents of sound doctrines. You do it with gentleness. You do it with gentleness, hoping that God would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Here's a good question. How does he respond to people who treat him poorly? That's how you know if a potential elder is humble or not truly. If he patiently endures evil like the Lord Jesus Christ, then he's a candidate to be an elder or an overseer. Have I done that perfectly? Oh, no. Haven't done that perfectly. So pray for your pastor. But I certainly submit myself to Christ that this is the man I would be when people bring their accusations, their disagreements, or even their attacks, is that I would endure it patiently, that I would correct them with gentleness. That's what the overseer is called to. Verse 3, back to the moral qualities, 1 Timothy 3:3. Not a drunkard, we talked about that with deacons. The requirement is the same for deacons. Timothy was probably abstaining from drinking there in Ephesus at the church there because it was excessive where he was. Paul had to encourage him to have a little wine for medicinal purposes, for the sake of his stomach, because he was probably not drinking at all in an effort to be an example to the flock. Drunkenness is pictured as evil in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:18. Drunkenness is clearly listed as a sin, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God in Galatians 5:21. Christians are not to associate with those who claim Christ as Savior yet practice drunkenness, 1 Corinthians 5:11. And so the elder, the overseer, cannot be one given to drunkenness. Verse 3, he's not violent, but he is gentle. The New Testament In the New Testament, this word is only used here in Titus 1:7 for the parallel list of qualifications. It describes the violent person, the one who is a brawler, a bully, a quarrelsome person who settles things with his fists. That's not the guy you want to consider for elder. But he needs to be gentle. All Christians are called to gentleness, Titus 3:2. The elder must be a man whose character is marked by gentleness and graciousness. He should be a gentleman who is not given to violent outbursts of wrath. When wrong, the elder should still be able to respond with gentleness and with grace. Woost, in his Word Studies book, says this: an overseer who is gracious does not insist on his full rights, but rather is willing to rise above injury and injustice. The elder has to be able to lead the congregation in overlooking an offense. He must be able to receive criticism justly and unjustly. Doesn't that sound wonderful? You really want to be an elder now, don't you? He has to be able to forgive without bearing a grudge or planning to retaliate. He must be gentle with all people. Verse 3, he's not quarrelsome. He's peaceable. The Greek word here is a strong term that describes an active and serious bickering. It can even refer to physical altercations. James uses this word to describe the internal fighting that is caused by a person's lusts, not quarrelsome. The contentious person will cause discord and division among the leadership of any church. The leader must not be quarrelsome. If this is a character trait, need to grow through it before we consider you as an elder. In verse 3, not quarrelsome. And lastly there in verse 3, not a lover of money. The elder is free from the love of money. Greed was a mark of the false teachers in Ephesus. They were teaching so that they might make money. The overseer of the church will minister the finances of the church, so it's extremely important that he be free from the love of money. Verse 4, we move from the moral qualities to that one ability there at the latter part of verse 2 to now his home life, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. In order to manage the church, the elder must first manage his house well, his home. He is to do it with dignity. He is courteous, humble, and competent. He conducts his home in a respectable manner. And his children must be submissive. That is, they must be obedient and they must be faithful. This means that his children are under control. They are respectful, they are well disciplined, and faithful to their father's instructions. Titus says this, Paul's letter to Titus says this in chapter 1, verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The ESV translates that word believers. The word is pistos in Greek. It means this: trustworthy, faithful, dependable, inspiring of trust or faith. The second definition is trusting, cherishing faith, also believing. So it can be either. It could mean faithful, or it could mean you're a believer. So if you look at Titus 1:6, in fact, let's turn there together. Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Does the elder's children, do they, rather, all need to be believers? Even the grown children that have left the house. Do they all need to be Christians with a strong testimony? Well, that's a question that's been debated. And this is the pivotal verse right here, Titus 1:6. Look at it with me if you would. If anyone is above reproach, a husband of one wife and his children are believers. That's that word pistos, which can mean faithful, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Believe quite clearly, actually, I believe that Titus 1:6 should be translated not believers, but children that are faithful. The requirement of saved children is absent in 1 Timothy. It's only here in Titus. And no man can ensure the salvation of another man or woman. Further, for a man to qualify as an elder, his children need to be submissive, that is, submissive to his leadership in the home, not rebellious, and as Paul says to Titus in verse 6, not living a life of debauchery and insubordination. And I would challenge this. It goes without saying that if you're a believer, we don't have to qualify that you need to live outside of debauchery and insubordination. Those things just don't go together. So you may have an unbelieving child in the home, but is that child honoring his father and his mother? Is that child submissive to the father's leadership? And is that child avoiding living a life of debauchery and insubordination? If so, then that man can serve as an elder in Christ's church. So back to 1 Timothy 3. His home life. His children need to be submissive to his leadership. Verse 5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for Christ's church? The reason that he must have a well-managed home, things need to not be out of control and chaotic, either with his children or his wife or his finances or his reputation in his community. Because if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? It's obvious. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He must be a man who is spiritually mature, is what this means. Oftentimes, somebody who is young, somebody who is talented and gifted, a gifted teacher, gets put on the fast track to leadership in a church. That's a very dangerous way to proceed. Young Christians who gain some experience in Christian ministry often show great promise, enthusiasm, and even biblical competence, but they must be tested over time to make sure that they are mature. Why? Because there are a lot of situations that are going to rise up in front of them that haven't yet. And those are the things that are going to test the mettle of their Christian faith. A dear brother from years ago was this guy I just described. Talented, gifted, smart, handsome, good-looking, tall, all those things. Married the greatest, you know, girl in town, and decided on his own that he had learned enough and was going to go plant his own church without any help. And that church grew so fast in such a short amount of time that they outgrew the first meeting hall and had to find a second one. And by the second year, I was on the phone with him, and he had to cross some of these difficult things that come up in every church, and he had failed so miserably that they had asked him to leave. And it was nothing more than our old home church having put this guy on the fast track to leadership. Such potential that crashed and burned, and now he won't respond to anybody. So not a recent convert. Verse 7, he needs to have a good reputation to finish this up. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. It matters. Your reputation in the non-believing world very much matters, because that's our mission field. So that you are living your life this way all the time will be obvious not only to the people in the church, but to the people outside the church as well. Very, very important that you have a good reputation. How do you get a good reputation? Not by worrying about your reputation, right? You get a good reputation by seeking to honor Christ in everything you do. Honor Christ in every relationship, in every transaction. Honor Christ in all that you do in public. Honor Christ in all that you do in secret. And you will be that man or woman, even, with a good reputation. These are elders. These are Paul's descriptions of the character qualities of the man who would serve as a leader in the local church. That's part one. Qualifications, who they are. Now to part two, the description of what they do. And I think we're going to have to save that for next time. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have not left us in a state of confusion. You have not left us in a state of chaos. You have not left us, Lord, to figure it all out by ourselves and just use our intuition or our personal preferences in who should serve the church. But you have laid out very clearly, O Lord, the qualifications for the men that you would call to serve as elders and overseers in the body of Christ. Father, we thank you. We worship you that this is abundantly clear. And we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would raise these men up here at Teton Valley Bible Church. Raise up more men to serve as overseers and elders in your church. Lord, we thank you. I thank you for the men that are here. I thank you that there are so many who hunger and thirst for you and for your word. Pray that you would bless each one of them to be that man who is above reproach, living his life in such a way as to bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless these men, everyone that is here, everyone that's downstairs, everyone that's not here. And Lord, we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.